Well, now let's read a little bit more in Romans chapter 1 from verse 16. Romans chapter 1 from verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. God. Well, I've been saying to the Lord, you've guided us to Romans, Lord, and the first part of chapter 1 was good. I enjoyed preaching through those first 17 verses. When we come to verse 18, the passage that we are looking at today in chapter 1, well, it's possibly something that one wouldn't exactly say, I will enjoy preaching, nor may you even feel you've enjoyed hearing. Although I'm very much hoping that because we began our reading in verse 16 this morning with the promise of the gospel, that we will always cover everything that we read from verse 18 onwards by that promise of salvation that is possible to all who turn to Christ in faith. However, there are a number of very important things, fundamental things that are taught in this chapter. Some of them we've already hinted at earlier with the children in that simple diagram. which tried to suggest the naturalness of our human life being in God, and if we're away from God, separated from Him by our disobedience and unbelief, then we are out in the wilds, as it were, and vulnerable to all kinds of harm and danger. And that really seems to me to reflect in pictorial form something of what the passage here is speaking about. However, I'd like to take you through this by picking out what I discover to be a number of pairs of truth. That is, there are two things that we're told again and again that we are to compare and to contrast. The first is that there are two kinds of revelation, meaning that there are two ways in which God has chosen to make Himself known to us. So we'll look at that for a moment. And then we'll discover after that that there are two truths revealed in that revelation God gives us. There are two things that He especially wants us to know. We'll follow that by looking at two alternative lifestyles that are described in these verses. And then finally, by looking at the two areas of human responsibility where you and I must seek to retain our fellowship with God. Now that might seem quite a lot, but I'm hoping very much that we can find the verses as we go through the passage, see what it is saying, and move on through each of these stages. But I'd like to begin by giving you a very well-known verse from Matthew chapter 7, which I think hear from Jesus' lips, Matthew chapter 7 at verse 13, to hear from Jesus' lips the crucial choice that faces every human being. And when we read this, I hope we'll be able to see the teaching of Paul in Romans falling into place. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus is saying, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it, sadly, are few." So if you're ever tempted to say, why are Christians never in the majority, then you have to keep coming back to that verse 14, don't you, to realize the privilege that is ours, the quite amazing wonder that God has enabled us to find the narrow gate and to make the choice for Christ and for life. Well, in Romans 1 then. Two kinds of revelation, we were saying. Now, this that we're going to discover or rediscover here this morning is something that I think affects our whole attitude to ourselves and to the world outside. Because what I want to draw your attention to, first of all, is what we call natural revelation. That is the very evidence of the universe, of creation, of our environment, of our bodies, our very constitution as human beings. All that contains a message, coded with a message. And the message is, the hand that made you is divine. And that's what we read if we look out to the furthest star or planet, or if we look at any part of the natural world that we live in, and even when we look, surely, perhaps more than anywhere, at the amazing fact of our own lives, physical lives. The hand that made you is divine. Now that's natural revelation, and if I can just point you to the verses that speak about this, in verse 19, Romans 1, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it. You must realize this morning that the Apostle Paul is defending God, of course. He's wanting to prove that God is innocent. And he's wanting to show that we human beings are far from innocent, and that we have, by all sorts of means, twisted the evidence so that we end up thinking we are right and God is wrong. Or that we know and God has never told us. Now, Paul is very daring here, although he is very, very logical when he says that what can be known about God is plain and clear. And even if people didn't have a Bible, didn't have a preacher, didn't have a teacher, even if they'd never heard of Jesus, there should be in all creation enough evidence for every human being to acknowledge God as their creator. So that's the first thing about natural creation, natural revelation. In verse 20, he goes on to say, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And if we're wondering about the invisible nature of God, he explains that to be his eternal power and deity. The fact that there is a divine being of eternal power, almighty, who is the governor, the king, the head of everything that we see and know. And indeed of much that we do not see and know also. Now, Paul is saying, whether you feel that or whether there are people out there in the street or in their homes this morning who, if they heard that, would say, but I don't feel anything about that at all. I don't feel God being like that. They are actually telling a lie. And that's what Paul is saying. And of course, we know from these surveys that take place from time to time, asking people if they believe in God, that something like 98% of certainly the British population still say they believe in God, but it doesn't make any difference to them. They're just answering the question. But it does perhaps bring home to us this fact that somewhere deep in the conscious self of every human being, there is an awareness of God. Because we're made in the image of God. We can't eradicate it. We can cover it up. We can try and bury it. We can try and suppress it, as the word at the end of verse 18 says. We can try and pretend it is not so, that God is almighty and that we were made by him and for him. But this is what Paul is saying. Natural revelation is proclaiming to the world God, his goodness, his power. The psalmist says it, doesn't it? When in Psalm 19 he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and without words they bear testimony to him. Verse 21, Paul says, they knew God, meaning human beings cannot honestly say, I don't know God. They knew him. Well, that, I hope, begins to show us that God has made it very clear that we were created for him and by him. Now, the other area of revelation is what we call special revelation. But this is revelation that has been given not to everyone, although it's there for everyone, just like natural revelation, but it's only given specially to those who have faith. Those who have faith and who see in creation God's hand, they are the ones who seek more knowledge of God, and they are the ones to whom God reveals himself in a special way. And this takes us back to verse 17, where we are told the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. Now, until people acknowledge God in creation, they're not likely to turn to him in his special revelation as he comes to us in his word and supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who have faith and who are looking, who are feeling after some meaning for their lives and hoping for an answer to the question of why they are here and who they are, to those who believe in God, that he is creator, God will reveal, especially his righteousness. Now here, of course, that doesn't just mean that God is wanting us to know how amazingly, perfectly holy he is and good. It is actually God revealing to us how we can be righteous in his sight. Because, of course, the great dilemma for us all is that if God has made us, why are we so disobedient, so uncaring, so unkind and cruel, and so unfaithful? And so God comes to us with this special revelation of his righteousness, whereby he says to us, if you come to me in faith, then I will show you Jesus Christ, your Savior, and he is your righteousness. Cling to him, and in him you come back into the circle of belonging in the fellowship of God. Now the other revelation that's given here in verse 18, the special revelation, is the revelation of the wrath of God. And this wrath of God, far from being revealed in terms of fire and brimstone, we sometimes think if only God would reveal his fire and brimstone. But the wrath of God, in according to Paul here, is revealed in a very, very alarming way. And it's revealed like this in the verses that say, God gave them up. Now you remember, if you look at these verses, 24, it says, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. In verse 26, is it? Yes. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And in verse 28, God gave them up to a base mind and improper conduct. And it seems that what Paul is teaching here is that those who go outside the circle of God's truth actually go into a no man's land, or a no God's land, you might almost say, where they are helpless, floating about without any restraint upon their behavior. And that is the experience of God's wrath that so many people are living under, that there is just no one to tell them, don't go any further down that road. Stop short here, or you'll find yourself, in fact, lost forever. And so this judgment of God, him giving them up, is to be seen as the way his wrath is revealed. Now that may help us to understand how insensitive to Christian standards many people are today, how unable to come back from the precipice of evil they are. Because having said there is no God and I'm under no restraint, no moral restraint in my life, they've walked away from God and he's really had to simply let them go. And that is his wrath. Now, in this study this morning, we've already moved from two kinds of revelation to these two truths, the truth of righteousness being revealed and the truth of his wrath being revealed. So we come on then to the two alternative lifestyles that we find in these verses. There's the lifestyle that centers upon God and his will, and there's the lifestyle that abandons these. Now, people's behavior is regulated by what they believe and think. And if they don't have any belief or thought about God, then they are moving into a dark realm where they have got nothing to hold on to, nothing to guide, to strengthen their lives. And what we find here is that the first lifestyle is the lifestyle that chooses what is natural and true. Now let's just pick up the verses that speak about this. First of all, the truth. Now the first thing we notice is in verse 18 that there is a truth deep inside each human being that people either follow or deny. We may call it conscience. Whatever we call it, it's there and it's part of the image of God in us. It may be a little damaged, it may not be speaking altogether with resounding clarity always, but it's there as the truth. And then it tells us that there are people who, and we know this in our own lives, people who suppress the truth by wickedness because they don't want God's way for themselves. The truth is mentioned again in verse 25, where Paul says, people exchange the truth about God for a lie. And what happens is, when they do that, it's not that they're letting go of something and having nothing. The whole of our life is about an exchange. You either choose the Lord or you choose the enemy. You either choose heaven or you choose hell. You either choose life or you choose death. And it's an exchange that life's about. And if you've chosen death, then you say, Lord, I want to swap that for life in Christ. There's an exchange that can be made, but this passage is talking about the exchange the other way, whereby people have exchanged the truth which is in us by nature, by creation. They've exchanged that truth which says worship and serve the Creator. If you look at verse 25, we just have to try and sort out the words here. The truth is that we are created to worship and serve the Creator who is blessed forever. In other words, the most blessed and happy and fulfilling thing to serve and worship our Creator. But that's the truth, and some people have exchanged it for the lie that says there is no God, there's nothing beyond what we are, what we can see, what we can measure. Worship the creature, the created world. And then he compares that again by saying it's like this, verse 22 and 23. People claim to be wise and to say, well, we know better than all that old hat that's called Christianity. We know better. They claim to be wise. They become fools. They move out of the circle into the darkness and they're groping around for answers and solutions to problems and they can never find anything that compares with the truth that is in God, in Christ. And it says here again, verse 23, they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of created things, human, animal, reptile, or whatever. Now Paul is saying to us, the choice that people make is so foolish, so absurd, it's such a terrible aberration that human beings have discarded God and denied Him because they've exchanged glory, compared to which there is nothing else, for something that is small and inferior and pathetic compared with the glory of God. Now, of course, the thing we need to be careful here is that we're not disparaging the created things, as if to say, man, birds, animals, reptiles, they're not good. Of course they're good if God has made them. But it's the fact that you bestow on what is created the scale and scope of something bigger, something that's equivalent to God. That, in fact, is where we do such terrible dishonor to what is created, because we're even denying its real existence. We're making it more than it is. So you see, the thing that Paul is telling us here is people have got things all upside down. They've made the important things secondary, and they've made secondary things all important. And that's sometimes called idolatry, where you make little things your God, things that are quite legitimate and right and good in themselves, but you bestow divinity on them. They control you. They have power in your life. So there is that. And then this, the lifestyles, the natural and the unnatural. And this is especially touches upon, from verse 24, the different kinds of behavior that people engage in. 24 and 25 is speaking about the relationships that people get into with others, and it's talking about impurity. Now that's really speaking about any relationship that has no covenant in it. A relationship between a man and a woman that is not held together by a covenant. God does not own those relationships that have no covenant holding them together. And he calls that impurity. And of course it covers all these things that are happening today so much where people are involved with others out with a covenant, the covenant of marriage. In verses 26 and 27, Paul turns to that other aberration in relationships between people whereby the heterosexual is exchanged for homosexuality. And of course he's here saying that too comes into the category of unnatural rather than natural. So it's on the first level, it's unnatural to engage with another human being sexually without a covenant. And it's unnatural to engage with another human being of the same sex. And then he moves on in verse 29 to a lot of other kinds of unnaturalness. All these things we've read twice already this morning, all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, those are unnatural ways for human beings to behave. If only people today who exploit the sin and weakness of humanity in all these films and videos that so fascinate us, because we have this sick fascination for what is evil, don't we? To see it as voyeurs, even if we're not participating in it. But these things are unnatural to the way men and women were originally created and what we are truly supposed to be. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. These two are unnatural ways of living. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He could go on, I suppose. It's enough, perhaps, that he says, life lived outside the circle of God is in danger of going down this easy road that leads to destruction. But before it gets to destruction, it starts to produce all these horrific distortions of human experience that he describes there. And really what Paul is saying is, he's saying, you've got to make sure, this is the human responsibility, the two areas that we must bring to God constantly, and you find them in verse 28, your mind and your conduct. He says God gave people up, people who didn't acknowledge him, said there's no God, God has nothing to say to me. God gave them up to a base mind. Now, we bring to him our minds so that the truth might continually be reinforced, reinstated, drawn out of us, brought into us by the Word of God. We bring our minds to him because our minds will affect our conduct, the way we behave. And so we bring our conduct to him. We say, Lord, show me, teach me in my mind so that what I'm doing and the way I'm doing it and my values, Lord, are according to your will and pleasing to you and are natural and are true. And as we make that regular recommitment of mind and action to God, then we are going to be less in danger of wandering down these hopeless paths that so many people today are saying, oh, it's natural for me to feel that. It's natural for me to want that. And this terrible elevation of anything that human beings feel they want to do or they feel is right for them, that we cannot say, I think it is right for me, because the only question we should be concerned about is it right in the sight of God? And if it is right in the sight of God, then it's right for you. Now, just this finally, because you see, as Christians, these areas are not unknown to us necessarily, are they? The things we're reading of here. We'll know something about some of these things anyway, including, you know, the verses at the end there, 29 to 31. Of course we do. But God is saying, my children, when you are tempted in any of these ways, realize that you are not given up. You are not out there helpless and hopeless without anybody to reach to you and strengthen you. You, my children, because you acknowledge me, are under the gift of my righteousness. And so he reveals his righteousness to our faith, however shaky or pressurized that faith is by temptation. We come and the righteousness of God is revealed to us, and that strengthens us, and Christ, of course, cleanses us and keeps us. And so the promise of verse 17 comes real for us. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And that's the abundant life that Jesus promises us. Amen. A word of prayer as we wait for the children to come back. Father, we thank you for helping us to probe into the secrets of our true being. And we thank you for what your word teaches us. Help us to understand, Lord. Help us to want to understand, Lord. Help us to want to know the truth. For the truth will set us free. And we bless you, Lord, also for your mercy and love that helps us when we're tempted and when we fall, and brings us back and clothes us again in the righteousness of Christ, so that we are kept as your children in this wicked world. Lord, we praise you and ask you to be with us now in the days of this week. For Jesus' sake. Amen.